So let's get into the Word of God this morning, and we're going to be looking in the book of Hosea in chapter 2, if you want to open your Bible there. And I want to speak to you this morning, a door of hope, the Valley of Achor, a door of hope. Now, you might be familiar with the story that's found in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. You remember that Israel split after the death of Solomon. They split into the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom consisting of the 10 tribes that we now often hear called the 10 lost tribes. The southern kingdom became known as Judah because Judah was the primary tribe in that southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, but it just really became known as Judah. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He had a long ministry, but he had an interesting ministry because so much of his ministry revolved around his own family life. God spoke to Hosea about marrying this woman named Gomer. She was an immoral woman before he married her, but he married her. She apparently was repentant, and they came together, became husband and wife, and began to have children. And something happened, and Gomer went back to her old immoral lifestyle and became, for lack of a better term, a serial adulteress. She was in and out of several relationships. And Hosea's relationship with Gomer became a living drama that pictured God's relationship with Israel. Because God took Israel through Abraham. Abraham was a spiritual adulterer. He was a pagan. He was worshiping false gods. And God called him and saved him and brought him out of that and birthed a nation called Israel. And Israel was married, if you will, to Jehovah God. But over time, something happened in the life of the nation. They became spiritual adulteresses. They began to have intimacy, if you will, with false gods. They began to worship idols. And so what God is doing here is he's saying to the nation of Israel, look, you are like Gomer. You are unfaithful. You're breaking your covenant with me. And so when you read the first two chapters, what you find in the chapter one especially, and in the first half of chapter two, are filled with some very harsh words of judgment and against the nation, and God talking about the severe punishment that he had in mind for his people. Matter of fact, chapter 2 begins with God's declaration of what he intends to do about Israel's spiritual adultery. For he says things like this, she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. In other words, God is putting her away, he's divorcing the nation, if you will. He says, I will not have mercy on her children. He says things like, I will hedge up their way with thorns, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. He says in verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time. I will take back my wool and my linen and given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. I will cause all of her mirth to cease. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. I will punish her. And the reason at the end of verse 13 he gives is this, is because she forgot me. Now there's other words of judgment that are going to be spoken yet throughout the book of Hosea, but we see it in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2, but then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, there is a remarkable word and message of grace and mercy given to the nation. And so this morning as we consider this text, we realize that there's an immediate application to the nation of Israel. In other words, this clearly was written and preached to the northern kingdom of Israel, and it had an immediate application to them and to their relationship with God. I think also there is a prophetic application because it speaks yet to the future relationship that God will have with the Jewish people, of God's restoration of the Jewish people. And so there's a prophetic future application to what Hosea preaches in these passages, but it also has an application to us. It has an application in a spiritual and a contemporary application to our own lives. Now, it shouldn't be hard for us to see ourselves in this story. in the passage before us that we're going to be looking at this morning, we're going to see this picture of God's great work of grace in restoring sinners to a relationship with Himself. As our brother just sang a moment ago, that we're sinners, we're saved by grace. And so we ought to be able to see ourselves in this story as we look at God's amazing grace as He steps in and brings Israel back to Himself, brings those who had rejected Him and who had worshipped these false gods and who had been unfaithful to Him, and brings them back into a relationship with Himself. It's really a picture of each one of us. It may be that you're here this morning and you may have never actually considered this idea of having a personal relationship with God before. But I want you to know this morning that God made you for Himself. And if you've been living your life without any thought of God, without any thought of Christ, and what it means to have a relationship with Him, then certainly the story we're going to look at this morning is for you. It may be that you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ, you have been saved, but for some reason, at some point in time, somewhere along the way, you began to drift away from your relationship with the Lord. Maybe other things or other people, maybe your job or maybe your property, the things that you own, other priorities have captured your heart, and like Israel of old, you have become a spiritual adulterer. You have been unfaithful to your God. Well, right now, God would be saying about you, just like He did about Israel, but she forgot me. And what we're going to see is God takes dramatic action to restore the people of Israel to Himself. And as it may be, as we think about what God would do with Israel, that you might see yourself and also recognize the very gracious hand of God at work, trying to woo you back to Him and trying to get you to respond to Him. So possibly today, you'll see what has been happening in your own life has been nothing short of the hand of God working to call you back into relationship with Him, with Himself. And I pray that would be so. A friend of mine, and I think maybe you've had him preach in your church before, I'm not sure. His name's Herb Hodges. He says that we talk about a personal relationship with God, but God has a lot more in mind for us than that. God calls us to a romance with Him and not just a relationship with Him. And that's what we see here in the book of Hosea. So look with me, if you would, in verse 14. Let's read what the Scripture says through the prophet Hosea together. It says this in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground and bow and sword of the battle. And I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Phillips translated verse 14 and verse 15 this way. I like it. He wrote it this way. See now, I will be the one who attracts her and brings her into a desert place and speaks gently to her inmost heart. From there I will give her vineyards and turn the valley of bitterness into a path which is bright with promise. And there she'll respond as she did in the days of her youth, as she did at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So here's this beautiful picture of God wooing and drawing the people of Israel back to Himself. But someone said that God first draws us to Christ, but He also at times has to drive us to Christ. And that's what we see in these passages. Now, several things I want you to notice. First, I want you to notice this, is that in regards to our coming to Christ or our coming back to Christ, it's God who takes the initiative. He loves you so much that even though you have sinned against Him, you have broken His laws, you have strayed away from Him, and you have had false gods in your life, God loves you so much that He takes the initiative to bring you back into a right relationship with Him. I counted, if I got this correctly, somewhere in chapter 2, around 23 times that these two words are spoken, God speaking, saying, I will. You see it in the verses I just read, because in verse 14 he says, I will allure her. I will bring her to the wilderness. I will give her, in verse 15. In verse 17, I will take from her mouth. In verse 18, I will make a covenant for them. And again in verse 18, I will shatter from the earth. Verse 19, I will betroth you. I will betroth you. Verse 20, again, I will betroth you. In verse 21, I will answer. Again, I will answer. In verse 23, I will sow. I will have mercy on her. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. You see it over and over again all throughout chapter 2. Again and again, it's this idea that God takes the initiative in establishing a relationship with you and with me. That's a picture of how much God loves you. He takes the initiative. He's the one who moves first. He's the one who has stepped down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, taking the initiative to come to this earth to redeem you and I through the cross and through the grave. One of the remarkable truths of grace is that God pursues sinners. As you think about the history of Scripture, let me just read to you some examples of this concept, this idea. Just listen to these verses in the different ways which God pursues sinners. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 19. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. John chapter 4, verse 10. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Luke chapter 19, verse 5. And then the thief said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 42, or excuse me, I think it's chapter 24, verse 42 and verse 43. And so the centurion who stood opposite from Jesus on the cross saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark chapter 15, verse 39. Then those who gladly received Peter's sermon were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And Saul journeyed, and he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Acts 9, verse 3 and verse 6. And the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and verse 31. And so what we see is that in the midst of a beautiful garden and in the midst of a broken world, in a lonely place and in a crowded city, by a remote seashore and behind a tax agent's desk, sitting in a tree and standing by a well, nailed to a bloody cross and positioned in a congregation, walking down a road and guarding a prison house, each of these people were pursued by God. while hiding and while praying, while running from the past, while living for the present, while toiling on the job and while toting a pail of water, while slowly dying and while seeking to put someone else to death, they were pursued by God. While religious and self-righteous, and while pagan and unrighteous, while living in sin and while dying from sins, while young and while old, while Jew and while Gentile, each of them were pursued by God. And every one of us here probably knows something of this, or at least we should know something of this, this reality that God loves us enough that he pursued us. He pursued us and took the initiative in sending Christ. He pursued us through Bethlehem, through the wilderness, temptation, through Jerusalem, all the way to Calvary, all the way to tomb, all the way to heaven, where he sent the Spirit of God and continues to pursue us all the way to Tallulah, Oklahoma. I don't know how you can't call that love. It's amazing love of God. I will. Now, right now in your life, it may be that you don't feel very loved. Now, you may have already noticed in the passage that we're looking at this morning that there seems to be these two tracks of God's pursuit that are taking place at the same time. On the one hand, he's wooing Israel back to him, but on the other hand, he's driving her back to him. Notice what it says there. Behold, I will allure her. Verse 14. I will speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there. Those words, speaking comfort and alluring and giving vineyards, those are beautiful words. The Apostle Paul may have had something like this in mind when he said that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Let me ask you a question. Has God been good to you? Has he been good to you? Has he been speaking gently to your heart? Has he been drawing you kindly to himself with his grace and his goodness? Now, it's my opinion that that's God's preferred method of bringing us to himself. Just as if you were a parent like I was, I raised four sons and now have six grandchildren. And with my boys when they were growing up, it was always preferable to me if I could just simply say to them about whatever was going on in their life at that time, son, here's the right path to take. Here's the right decision to make. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you should be behaving. And for them just simply to respond to that and say, yes, sir. That was always preferred to me, as opposed to them resisting and rebelling and me having to take stronger steps of discipline in order to bring about what really needed to be happening in their life at the time. It always was preferable to me for them simply to respond and for us to live in a love relationship and have a good relationship with each other, as opposed to me having to discipline them to get their attention. Always preferred. And I believe God, as our Heavenly Father, is the same way. He would much rather you respond to his goodness than he would have to bring stronger measures. So while God here, we see him speaking and wooing and winning the heart of this strained people, we see that part of the story. But then there's also this other track of God's pursuing these people. And he speaks about it when he uses these other terms here, when he says, I will bring her into the wilderness. And then he says, and the valley, in verse 15, and the valley of Achor. The wilderness, I think, we obviously understand what that means. It reminds us of those 40 difficult years in the life of the nation of Israel, where a whole generation of people missed out on God's best for them, missed out on the promised land because of their unbelief and their resistance to God. That was characterized by complaining and always being disgruntled. And what God is telling them is that Israel is about to repeat that history again. And they're about to enter into a new wilderness period of their history. And they're about to miss out on God's best for them. And they're going to suffer days of wandering in the wilderness. The Valley of Achor is a little bit more of an obscure to us sometimes, I think, an unfamiliar reference. But it's a reference to what happened right after Israel did enter the Promised Land. You remember what happened. Joshua led the people across the Jordan River, and they came to the city of Jericho, and they marched around it seven times, and they blew the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and they conquered the city of Jericho. And immediately afterwards, then, their next strategic military target was the city of Ai. Now, why was Ai important? Ai was important for a couple reasons. One, it was very close to Bethel. Bethel to Israel was a sacred place. A lot of sacred things happened at the city of Bethel. It was important for them to take Bethel because of the sacred nature of the city of Bethel, but it was also important because it was a strategic place. A main road through that part of the world ran right through Bethel and Ai. And if they could take Ai, then they could cut the nation in half, and they could very easily then begin the process of conquering the rest of the land. And so their plan was very simple. Well, look what we did. We conquered Jericho. It wasn't, you know, we marched around and the Lord brought the walls down. We really don't need to send, you know, a large army to the city of Ai. It's not that big and it's not that difficult to conquer. And so I think they sent about 3,000 men. They marched on the city of Ai and they were resoundingly routed. And people died among the children of Israel. And Joshua fell on his face. He couldn't understand what was happening. God, isn't this your will? You've called us from Egypt out of slavery, and you've led us this 40 years through the wilderness, and we crossed miraculously the Jordan River, and miraculously we conquered the city of Jericho. Now, why is it that you have allowed this small group of people to defeat your people? And Joshua was on his face before God, and finally the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, Joshua, get up, stand up. There's something amiss among the people, and what is it? Someone has taken that which is a curse and that which was forbidden from the people. And so they began to draw lots, and they went through the different tribes, and then they went to the different families, and finally they came down to a man named Achan, who's of the tribe of Judah. And Joshua said, Achan, what have you done? And Achan confessed and said, well, when we conquered the city of Jericho, I saw some gold and some silver and a robe, and I wanted it, and I took it, and I buried it in my tent. Joshua sent messengers to the tent of Achan, and sure enough, buried in his tent were those things that God had forbidden them from taking. Achan was taken out along with his family. They were executed in the valley that became known as the Valley of Achor. The word Achor itself means trouble. And from that time forward in the life of the nation of Israel, whenever a Jew wanted to express the idea that they were in a dark place, a confused state, or a state of trouble, they would call that way of life the Valley of Achor. If someone who was a Jew were to say in the life of the nation, and they lived in Hosea's day, and they were to say that they were in the Valley of Achor, people would immediately understand that what they were saying is they're in a very difficult place, a place of trouble. When someone would say they're in the Valley of Achor, they were referring to a place of suffering because of sin, a place of trouble because of bad decisions and bad choices that they've made. It was a place that no one ever wanted to be. And so Hosea brings these two analogies here, the wilderness wandering and the Valley of Achor, to speak about this other strategy of God's pursuit of sinners. Sometimes God pursues us and woos us through his kindness, but sometimes God has to bring us to a place of darkness before we ever really see his light. Sometimes we have to get really confused before we ever grab a hold of the wisdom of God. Sometimes we have to suffer before we can ever receive his healing. But what he wants you to see here is that when you're in the Valley of Achor and when you're in the wilderness, God intends nothing but good and grace in your life. Now you can see the strange things that God says he will do there. This doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I will lure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. So on the one hand, he's taking her to a very difficult place, a barren place, the wilderness, and yet he says there in the wilderness is where he's going to speak comfort to her. And it's in the wilderness, a place of barrenness, a place where there was very little water, there was very little to eat, and yet God says it's in that place I will give her vineyards from there. I'll make her fruitful. in the wilderness. That's not what you expect to find in the wilderness. But God's saying that in the very driest places in life, when we feel like we're wandering, when we feel like life is aimless, when we feel like everything seems empty, that God can and will make our lives fruitful again. And then he says these wonderful words. I love this phrase. He says, in the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. What a beautiful picture. God's saying that when we walk into that valley of Achor, where it seems like all we're able to see are the craggy, rocky cliffs of despair and discouragement all around us, and they loom so high above us that they block out the light of the sun, and it's turned into this dead-end situation in life, God says that if we'll look, we'll see that he's opening for us in that valley a door of hope. And he even says this, that they will sing there. She shall sing there. Imagine that, singing and experiencing joy in a dark valley of despair. Maybe you're in that valley of Achor. Maybe you're in the wilderness. Could be that God's brought you there because it's in that valley and in that wilderness that you'll finally discover what God's been trying to tell you all along. Could it be that God has brought you to that valley, God's brought you into this wilderness in life, because it's there that he wants you to meet him so you can be restored to your relationship with him. And God wants that wilderness and he wants that valley to be a place where you'll hear his voice again, where your life again will become fruitful, and where you will experience the joy that will fill your heart anew. So here's God. He's pursuing both through acts of gentle kindness and also through acts of dealing with our sin and wickedness in very harsh ways, but he's bringing us into the valley and into the wilderness so that that valley and that wilderness might be a place where our relationship is restored with him. Now, I think we all know that not everybody who walks into the valley, not everybody who wanders into the wilderness is restored to an intimate, joy-filled relationship with Christ. You and I both know people who have walked into a valley and walked into a wilderness only to become bitter, angry, resentful, barren, fruitless people who live that way and who die that way. On the other hand, you and I probably both know people who have gone into the valley and gone into the wilderness and have rediscovered their relationship with God and restored their relationship with God and found renewed joy in their relationship with God and lived out the rest of their lives in tremendous fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. So what's the difference between the person who discovers the door of hope in the valley of Achor and the person who never sees the door and dies in the valley? What's the difference between the two? The answer to that, I believe, is found in verse 16. For there he says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." I think it's difficult to completely convey in the English language all that that verse is saying, all that the Lord is saying in that verse, and depending on which translation you're looking at, I'm reading it from the New King James Version this morning, depending on which translation you're looking at, you might see some different words that are used, and the reason different translations use different words is because it's really, in some ways, difficult to convey in the English language what is being said. But let me see if we can explain it a little bit. The first sentence there, first statement the Lord makes, that you shall call me my husband, is the Hebrew word ishi, and it means, and husband is a good translation for the word. It's really a word that comes from the word for man that God called Adam in the very beginning. So it is a word for husband, but the second sentence, and he says, and you shall no longer call me my master, is a word that comes from the Canaanite language, and it's comes from the god Baal, but it's Bailey, and it also can be translated by the English word husband. So strangely enough, it would be an accurate translation to say this, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my husband. Now, that wouldn't make any sense, and so that's why the struggle in the English language to accurately convey what this passage is saying. Well, what's the difference? The difference is this. The Hebrew word that is used for husband is a word that refers to a husband that is a loving, kind, caring husband with whom the wife is intimate and with whom the wife feels cared for and protected by. This is a husband that has joined his wife in such closeness that they, as Scripture says, become one flesh. And the woman who looks at her husband or looks at her man and calls him Ishi, it means that she sees a man who wants what's best for her, and she trusts him, and she has confidence in him, and she knows that even when she doesn't understand exactly what he's doing, she knows this, that he would never do anything to harm her, that he only wants what is good for her. That's wrapped up in that word that's used for husband in the first sentence. You shall call me my husband. That's the word that God's using for his relationship with Israel. That's what they'd be saying about him. The second sentence there, the word Bailey, again, refers to a husband, but it means, as is translated here in the version I'm reading, New King James, it means more the idea of a lord. It carries the idea of subjection and servitude. It has a note of harshness and legality. It's a relationship that's based on domination. And the woman who would look at her husband and call him Bailey means that she sees a man whom she fears, who one that she is mostly interested in what she does for him and what she is expected to do. She obeys him because he has power over her. She really doesn't trust him. She doesn't have confidence in him. She fears him, and she fears that if she displeases him, he will cast her aside. And so what is the Lord saying here about Israel, about their relationship? Who is it that finds the door of hope? The one who finds the door of hope is the one who looks at God and sees that God is Ishi, that is, that God is one who cares for them, that God is one who can be trusted, that whatever happens in life, even though we may not understand what God is doing at some particular point in time in life, we have confidence that whatever it is, it's meant for good, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The one who sees God that way and realizes that God cares for them, will watch over them, and loves them is the one who sees a door of hope in the valley of Achor. Because even though they're in the valley of Achor, in the valley of trouble, and even though they're in the wilderness, what they know is this, is that though I'm in the wilderness and though I'm in the valley, I look up and I see that God loves me, he cares for me, he wants what's best for me, and he never intends to do me ultimate harm. And if I'm suffering, that ultimately God will bring good from it. That's the one who sees the door of hope in the valley of Achor. On the other hand, the one who sees God as Bailey, who sees God merely as Lord, and by the way, he is Lord and he is master, but sees him as one to whom we are subjected, one whom we're in servitude to, one whom we simply fear because we're afraid that if we mess up, he'll cast us aside, one who really wants us only for what he can get out of us, not for a relationship with us, is one who will never see the door of hope. That's why when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, he made this statement to her. He said, if you knew who it was, you would have asked. In other words, the man or the woman who comes to understand who Jesus really is no longer hesitates to ask. That's why the writer of Hebrews said that as believers, we're to draw boldly before the throne of grace, to find grace and help in our time of need. And the person who understands that God is Ishi, that God cares for us and loves us, and that God wants this relationship with us out of his grace, is a person who comes and asks. Jesus once told a parable about some talents, and we read that, I think, oftentimes mostly wrong in my opinion. You remember the story that there's three different people, and the master gave them different levels of talents, and then they did something with the talents, and then the master came back, and they had to give an accounting for what they did with the talents, and one of them, you know, had a lot of talents, and he invested and used it, and he had more, and the second one didn't have as many, but he did something with it. He risked it and put it out there, and he had a return on his, and then there was the third one, though, that didn't do anything with his talents and just dug a hole and buried them and hid them. And the Lord was strongly condemned him for hiding those talents and doing nothing with them. And he makes this statement, the man does. He says, in the parable of Jesus, he said, I hid my talents because I knew you were a harsh master. It's really a story about man's relationship with God. I hid my talent because I knew you were a harsh man. Really? The one that was condemned in the story was the man who looked at God and only saw Bailey. He didn't see God as Ishi. He looked at God and said, all I see is a God that is a harsh God, that if I risk something in life, if I blow it, I mean, if I take the talents God has given me and I try to do something with it and I blow it and I lose it, then God is a harsh God and he'll punish me for losing what he has given to me in these talents. And Jesus says, you're the one who's condemned. Why? Because you didn't understand the God that you serve. The other two were willing to risk. Why? Because they saw God as Ishi. They saw God in his kindness and his love, his concern, his care. And they knew that, you know what? If I risk what God has given to me, if I risk it and lose it, I know he still loves me. He's not a harsh God. How do you see God? Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and you do well, because that's who he is, and it's right that we do so. But then he also taught us to pray, over and over again taught us to pray, how? Our Father. Are you in the valley? Are you in the wilderness? What you see in the valley and what you see in the wilderness, do you see that door of hope will depend all upon how you see God? Will you call him my husband? Will you see him in that way? Will you hear the voice of God speaking kindly to your heart and realize that he really is your Ishi? That he really is the one who loves you? And that even if you're in the valley and even if you're in the wilderness, that God's designs for you are simply to bring you into a relationship with himself. That God's designs are to speak comfort to your heart. Is God speaking gently to your heart today? Calling you to himself. God's designs are to create vineyards in the wilderness. He wants your life to be fruitful. God wants you to see in that valley of Achor a door of hope. He wants to restore to you the joy of your salvation. Will you answer? Will you respond to him today? Will you hear him calling and say yes? Will you turn your eyes away from the idols and the things of this world that hold us and bind us to this life and look up into heaven and look into the gazing, loving eyes of your Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who pursued you through Calvary's cross and through the tomb and into heaven where he sent his Spirit to come today to Tallulah, Oklahoma, to speak to your heart and say, are you in the valley? Are you in the wilderness? My design and my purpose is simply to draw you to myself. Come home, my prodigal son. Come home and be embraced by my loving arms today. Let's pray.